Well, it was just a little over 5 years ago that my wife Andrea and I and our two boys moved from Chilliwack to the Tri-Cities to come and work here with you. And I can't believe that it's already been five years. It's incredible how time flies when you're having fun. At that time, though, when we were considering the call, it was an exciting opportunity for us. You know, Andrea and I both grew up in this area. Andrea grew up in Coquitlam up on Blue Mountain and went to school around here. I grew up in North Burnaby, and so we really considered this area home. And so the idea of coming back to the Lower Mainland was really exciting for us. There were a lot of benefits to moving back to this area. So, like I said, we grew up in this area. We also, both of us, really enjoy being in a more urban environment. Chilliwack it's a little urban, but it's not quite as urban as, you know, out here. And we also enjoyed being in a multicultural environment. I really like going for sushi, right, or for curry. You know, I love those things. We also really like being close to Vancouver. You know, it's easy after a Sunday just to drive down and to walk around Stanley Park. And so there's a lot of benefits. And then, of course, family, right? My parents are in Burnaby, Andrea's are in Coquitlam. Siblings are here, and so our boys would also enjoy having grandparents and uncles and aunts and cousins. So there were really a lot of benefits as we were considering moving from Chilliwack back here. But there were some sacrifices as well. We had already established ourselves there for 5 years. We had a loving church family and good friends that when we make the move, we knew, well, that would be a sacrifice. They'd still be friends, but we wouldn't be seeing them as much anymore. And time and distance, it makes the relationship grow apart. Also, you know, the cost from going from Chilliwack closer to Vancouver, well, let's just say I had a pretty big house with a huge yard in Chilliwack, and in Port Coquitlam, I have a townhouse and a pretty much non-existent yard, and my mortgage is substantially larger. And there's other things too, like gas prices. You ever fill up in Chilliwack? It's fantastic, right? But food is cheaper out there too, and so some of these things we were taking into consideration as we were thinking about that move, you know, weighing the pros and the cons, right? And really understanding that if we're going to make this move, sure, there's going to be some benefits and there's going to be some sacrifices. And what are we going to be able to do to make this work, right? And so we're a one-car family. Right? I ride my bike to work quite often. Or, you know, we say no to certain luxury things that we could have afforded before, but we say no to those now so that we can make it work. And yes, there have been some difficulties along the way. But at the time, we thought this is a worthwhile decision. And still, as we look back on it, we're glad that we did. But that's not the case for everyone. In fact, we have quite a number of friends who are thinking the opposite. They've lived in this area for quite a long time. And they're wondering, are the benefits really worth it? Like, if we moved somewhere else, and friends of ours are thinking of moving, if we moved to the Okanagan or if we moved to the interior, wow, we wouldn't have to sacrifice so much. Both of us wouldn't have to work. Maybe we wouldn't have to work such long hours, right? We could go on the kind of holidays that we would want. We could afford that big house. We could give our children a better life. And so even though they might have family and friends here and they're making it work, they're wondering, are these sacrifices really worth those benefits? Or is the grass greener on the other side? Would it be easier just to move away? Would we have a better life? You know, there's a lot of areas in life where we have to think that way. We have to think about the cost. What is this costing us? What sacrifices do I have to make? And what are the benefits? And is it worth it? Is it worth the price that we have to pay? It could be, you know, whether or not we have children. That's a good thing to think about before you just dive right in, isn't it? Like children, they cost you money, time, emotion. My wife reminded me, sleep, right? Or what about a career? You know, certain careers that you put in the long hours and you're hoping for advancement and the payoff is the salary or maybe your title, but is it worth it? You have to weigh out the pros and cons. Or, you know, a lot of you're going for an education, you're going for that degree, and that costs you money, and let's not forget all that time studying, right? And you have to ask yourselves, is what I'm investing into this worth the benefits that I'm receiving? Or we all have hobbies too. Lots of us play a musical instrument or we play sports. And the time that we have to invest into those things to perfect our craft, the practice, the training, all those things, we need to weigh out, is this worth it? Or would we be better off doing something else with our time? You see, any endeavor that you and I undertake is going to require a certain amount of sacrifice on our part. And the best of them, those really big and good endeavors, are going to require an awful lot. But if we're wise, before just jumping right in, we're going to take some time to evaluate it, whether the price that we're paying is worth the benefits we receive before we just plunge right in. And here's the thing. Being a Christian is no exception to that. In fact, following Jesus will require us to make some of the most costly sacrifices. For example, I had a student a number of years ago in a church, and she desperately wanted this certain job, and she was praying that, you know, she would get it and asking us to pray for her because it was the job that she dreamed of doing, and also she was looking forward to finally having some money to be able to buy some things that she had longed for, and she got it, right? And that seemed like an answer to prayer. And yet after working a few months, and her boss would never accommodate her schedule, and she asked and asked and asked, she decided that she was going to quit her job because she was always scheduled to work and she couldn't come to youth group or to church. This was a sacrifice that she made. Or how about on another scale? When I was a young adult, I had a young adult friend who came to faith in Jesus. I think I maybe have told this story once before, but he grew up in a Muslim home. And his family, when they found out that he'd become a Christian, not only did they disown him, they threw him out of the house. So he not only lost his home and his family, but also his community that he grew up with. Talk about sacrifice. You know, sometimes we may wonder if the sacrifice that we're asked to make for following Christ is worth it. Or perhaps we might feel like, this is impossible. The sacrifice I'm asked to make, it's impossible to make that. And in today's scripture, we're going to see that following Jesus, it will cost you. But I hope we also see that it's worth it. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn to Mark chapter 10. We're going to be reading from chapters 17 to 31. If you would like to have a Bible in your hand and you don't have it with you, or your phone doesn't have the Bible app on there, you can feel free to grab some Bibles at the back. Reinhardt's back there, and he'd be happy to hand you one. If you would just raise your hand and leave it up, he'll hand it out to you. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17, says this: "As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. 'Good teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'Why do you call me good?' Jesus answered. 'No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, and honor your father and mother.' 'Teacher,' he declared, 'I've kept all these I have kept since I was a boy.' Jesus looked at him and loved him. 'One thing you lack,' he said. 'Go, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me.' At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God.' Well, the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, 'Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God.' Well, now the disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, 'Who then can be saved?' Then Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God.' Then Peter spoke up, 'Well, we have left everything to follow you.' 'Truly I tell you,' Jesus replied, 'no one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age: homes, brothers, sisters, mother, children, and fields, along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" Boom, this is a really interesting story. You know, at the outset, it seems like this is kind of like an evangelist's dream, right? We talk about being on mission and things like that, and, you know, some of us, it's hard to, like, start that conversation with someone. Yet this guy comes up and says, "What do I have to do to be saved?" There's an easy opener for you. And he's going to, like, the perfect person, isn't he? It's Jesus. Sometimes we feel like we might not know what to say, but if anybody should be able to hit this one out of the park, it's Jesus, isn't it? But then as we read the story, things seem to go terribly, terribly wrong. By the time we get to the end, this guy is sad and he's walked away. Jesus is down one potential follower, and the disciples are like dumbstruck. What happened? Well, first of all, I really like this man's question. I think he asks the right question. I think it's also the question that each one of us at one time in our life will consider or have already considered or we will consider at some point. What happens when we die? How do I get eternal life? How do I get to heaven? From the very beginning, you and I, we weren't meant to die. If we go all the way back at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, and we see where God created all things and he called them good, and Adam and Eve, they're in the garden, and they were meant to live forever with God. But a couple chapters later in chapter 3, because of our desire to go our own way, we did what we wanted to do instead of what God wanted us to do. And sin entered the world, and with sin came death. But that human desire for eternity, to live forever, still persists in each one of us. And we've been trying to get this back ever since. See, the problem isn't with this man's desire to attain eternal life. That is a great desire. The problem is with his assumption of how he can attain eternal life. See, he falls before Jesus. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" You know, this man has a couple false beliefs. The first one, Jesus addresses, and he wants to correct those beliefs. First, he calls Jesus good teacher, and Jesus kind of seems to like rebuff his compliment, right? Like, good teacher. Like, why do you call me good? Only God is good. But by saying this, Jesus isn't rejecting the idea that he is good. We know that Jesus is God. And if God is good, therefore, Jesus is good. But this man, he doesn't know that Jesus is God. And so by rejecting his praise, Jesus is rejecting his false belief, the belief that being good is how one attains salvation. Jesus then moves on to this man's second false belief. He says, "What can I do to attain eternal life?" The man's second false belief is that he can attain eternal life through deeds or good works. And so to combat this false belief, Jesus recites not all of them, but a few of the Ten Commandments. He says, well, you know the commandments. Don't murder, don't steal, don't lie. Honor your parents. I love that one. Honor your parents. The man quickly jumps on this. You know, he feels really good about his performance in the area. He's like, yes, I'm glad you said that because I've done this. Ever since I was a little boy, I've done it. And he's feeling pretty good about himself. And perhaps if we knew him, we might say the same thing about him. We might say that his assessment is correct. We might say, yeah, he's a pretty good guy. And each one of us, we know people in our lives where we look at them and we say, yeah, they've got such high morals. You know, they follow the rules. In fact, we might look at them and say, you know, they're almost saintly. But the problem is, however we might impress others with our morality or feel good about our principled living, our self-righteousness, it always falls short in the presence of Jesus, doesn't it? In the presence of Jesus, the only one who is without sin. In Romans 3, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You see, the man in this encounter, he accumulated wealth in order to secure his position in this world. But then he also accumulated obedience and good deeds to the commandments to secure his life in the next world, in the world to come. But the reality is that nothing we do can secure life in this world or in the next one. There's only one way to have any security, and that's through following Jesus. In Ephesians 2, it says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." See, the only way for this man or for any of us to have any real security and that eternal life that we long to have is through faith in Jesus. And faith in Jesus means we believe that he is the Son of God, that Jesus came to show each and every one of us how we are to live, not for ourselves, but for God and to love our neighbor. That we believe that Jesus died on the cross, taking the punishment for our sins, and he had victory over death 3 days later by rising up from the grave, that he ascended to heaven, that he's coming back again. That's what our faith is in. And that faith means following him. Faith means following him, that he is the Lord of our life, not just the Savior, and that you trust him, that you trust him, that you're willing to follow him wherever he takes you, wherever he is going. and whatever he asks you to do. Man, following Jesus requires sacrifices. Following Jesus will cost you. See, Jesus looks at this man, and he knows him better than the man even knows himself. Jesus knows where this man has fallen short, where he struggles. And the man's self-assessment of following the law, it's not quite accurate. But here's the thing. Jesus loves him anyways. Jesus doesn't downplay his sin, right? But he also doesn't yell at him or condemn him. Instead, Jesus loves him and does not avoid the issue. And see, this is the model for how you and I are supposed to act when we are confronting another person about sin in their lives. And too often we get it wrong. We see someone and we just call them out for what they're doing. Maybe we feel we got a little righteous anger. Or we love them so much and we don't want, like, you know, harsh feelings to come between us to disturb the friendship and the peace that we have. And so we overlook it, thinking that's love, avoiding the issue altogether. But Jesus gives us the example. And he says that we are to love them enough to talk about what is wrong without condemning and without avoiding. And see, where this man had fallen short was that he had placed his confidence and his hope in his wealth. It had become too important in his life. This all of a sudden became the thing that had given him security. It was the thing that defined him. In a word, it became an idol. Jesus isn't saying here that money or wealth are bad things. They're not. In fact, they can be good things used for really good purposes. But as author Timothy Keller says, the human heart takes the good things like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and it ends up turning them into ultimate things. Our hearts deify them, which means we make them into gods, and we put them at the center of our lives because we think that they can give us significance, security, safety, and fulfillment if we can attain them. You see, anything can be an idol, especially the very best things in life. And so Jesus gets to the heart of the issue. He wants to address this man's idol, which happens to be his wealth, and he tells him how he should address it, how he can attain the eternal life that he is looking for. Jesus says to him, one thing you lack. Go sell everything, give it to the poor, and you're going to have treasure in heaven. And then he invites him, come, follow me. Like I said before, following Jesus will cost you. Perhaps we think, you know, Jesus, you seem like you're going a little too far. You're a little overboard. Sell everything? But Jesus is like a doctor who amputates a foot that has gangrene. He amputates the foot because he's trying to save the person's leg. He amputates the foot because he doesn't want it to spread. He's trying to save the person's entire life. And so Jesus' assessment and his diagnosis are accurate and precise and life-saving. Now, this isn't the prescription for everyone who is wealthy or who you might consider wealthy or who struggle with wealth as an idol. Certainly, things like wealth can become idols easier than other things. And later on, Jesus will address wealth when he says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. But Jesus may be asking you to sacrifice something else in order to faithfully follow him. Maybe he's asking you to give up a certain relationship. Maybe you're dating someone who's not a Christian, or you're in a friendship that's unhealthy. Maybe like the apostles, when he called them, Jesus is asking you to give up a career. Or maybe your idol is the dream of marriage or having children, like Abraham in Genesis, who so desperately wanted to have a son, and then he did, and then God called him to sacrifice his son. But later on, God did give him his son back. When Abraham showed that not even family would take priority over his relationship with God. And sometimes God does that. He gives it back. But other times, maybe like this man, Jesus is asking you to give up something permanently. Maybe it's a habit or a hobby. Perhaps it could be your love for sports. You know, maybe Jesus is asking you to give up hockey or watching it. Or maybe Jesus is asking you to give up that glass of wine that you just have to have in order to relax, to unwind. See, following Jesus means that he becomes number one in our lives. We sang for it. Fill us up, Lord. Give us a passion for your name. Take our lives and let them be. But if Jesus is Lord, nothing else can compete for top spot in our lives. When we decide to follow him, every single one of us, when we decide to follow him, had to come and reprioritize in order to make Jesus our top priority, in order to follow him faithfully. And unfortunately, this isn't a one-time event. As we continue in our journey with Jesus, we continually have to reprioritize our lives and continually have to make sacrifices that will cost you. Multiple times on our journey, following Jesus will cost you. Maybe this is news to you. Maybe you thought, you know, Christianity was just adding a little religion to your life or attending church. Perhaps it meant giving some money or a bit of your time to something. And maybe you knew it was about this relationship with Jesus. Oh yeah, it's about a relationship. But you're unsure about whether you can make this kind of commitment that we're talking about today. Or you're not sure if you actually really want to make this kind of commitment. Because it seems that what God demands of us is excessive. It seems like he's being unreasonable here. Or maybe it seems like what he's asking us is actually impossible. But the cost of discipleship has a high price. This is the price of admission. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus has already told those who want to follow him what it is. He calls the crowd to him along with his disciples and says, listen, whoever wants to be my disciple, whoever wants to follow me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel, they'll save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? You see, when we're faced with this high cost of following Jesus, we can hear words like this and we can respond in a number of ways, but two ways that people respond in this morning's passage. One, they respond with shock, like the disciples. Or two, we can tend to withdraw. And the young man in this story, he responds by withdrawing. He thought, Jesus, you're asking me too much. See, he calculated what Jesus was offering him versus what Jesus was expecting him to sacrifice, the price that he had to pay. And when he did the calculation in his head, he decided that the price was just too high, that the benefits weren't worth it. And perhaps you understand where he's coming from. Maybe you're here because a spouse or your parents come, and you think, well, a little religion can be a good thing, but making this the ultimate thing, well, that's going too far. That demands too much. And like the man in this story, many people will walk away from Jesus disappointed. They still haven't found what they're looking for. Or perhaps you're like one of the disciples. You have been hanging around Jesus for quite some time now, and it's been going good, but then you hear something like this, and you're shocked, you're stunned. But Jesus tells them how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God, and they're left with their jaws hanging open. Maybe they're wondering, you know, Jesus, why do you have to make it so difficult? Not just difficult, but seemingly impossible. Jesus tells us that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So in this analogy, the camel is like the largest animal that would have been in Palestine in those days, the largest common animal. And the eye of a needle, for those of you who don't do much sewing, is the little hole at the top of a needle that you put the thread through in order to sew. And so it's a ridiculous analogy, right? So it's easier for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than to shove a camel, humps and all, through this eye of a needle. It's impossible. And perhaps, you know, we might want to translate this analogy a little differently for our day. We don't deal a lot in camels. So maybe Jesus might say, it's easier to drive a Mercedes-Benz through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Or perhaps if Jesus was talking to me, he might say, you know, it's easier to shove the entire Whitecaps roster through a keyhole than it is for a sports fanatic, a soccer fanatic, to enter the kingdom of heaven, Dave. Really, Jesus? Come on. No one ever got hurt for loving a little soccer, did they? But Jesus, he doesn't lower his criteria for discipleship. He doesn't run after the man and say, I'm just kidding, or, hey, let's make a deal. What are you willing to give in order to follow me? No, Jesus doesn't do that. He lets the man walk away because Jesus demands our all when we follow him. He demands our allegiance. He demands our possessions, our relationships, our money. Jesus requires our very life. To be disciples of Jesus, there must be a reordering of priorities. There will be sacrifice, a price to pay. Following Jesus will cost you. Like I said at the very beginning of my message, that any endeavor that we do, it does require sacrifice, and the best of them require a lot. So following Jesus will cost you everything, more than anything. And the disciples, they hear this, and in desperation, they ask a question maybe some of us are asking. Well, who then? Who can be saved? This is the way it is. And the answer is that is it, if it's up to us, if it's about what we do on our own, about how good we are, or even what we're able to sacrifice on our own, then the answer is no one. But Jesus does not want us to be discouraged. He doesn't want us to walk away. Maybe he wants us to be shocked a little just so we can reorient ourselves, but he doesn't want us to be like that young man and walk away. See, his purpose is to lead us into a life that's better than we've ever imagined. So first of all, Jesus answers their questions. He's like, you're right. With man, this is impossible. If it's up to you, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. All things are possible with God. You cannot save yourself through your own means. You can't save yourself through being good enough or working hard enough. The only way to be saved is with God. And folks, here's the good news. God is here, and God is here to help. But the question that you and I really need to ask ourselves is the cost of following Jesus worth it? The man in the story, he decided it wasn't. Even Peter, he's like, begins to tally up what he and the other disciples have sacrificed for Jesus, for following him. However, I think if our response is like either of theirs, then folks, we have severely undervalued the benefits of following Jesus. And maybe we need to pause for a moment and think about what those benefits are, what we get in return for the investment of following Jesus. What do we get? Forgiveness of sins. We no longer need to live in guilt or shame anymore. We have this restored relationship with God. Isn't that good? We have one another. We have victory over death. Where is the sting of death? It's gone. We have eternal life. When we're down and thinking, oh God, you're asking me to sacrifice so much, maybe we need to pause and think, Lord, let me think about what I've gained when I choose to follow you. You see, in Matthew, Jesus tells this tells the story about the transaction that we make when we follow him, about the sacrifices we make and the benefits that we gain. He tells the story about a man who's walking along on a field and he happens to uncover a treasure. And this isn't just a little treasure. This is the treasure of all treasures. And he's like, this is amazing. So he puts it back. He goes home and he sells everything he has in order to buy that field and attain that treasure, because that treasure is worth so much more than all he had. And what we gain in following Jesus is worth immeasurably more than any sacrifices that you and I make. Following Jesus will cost you, but it's worth it. And in his own words, Jesus tells us about that. He says, truly, I tell you, no one who's ever left home or brothers or sisters, mother and fathers, or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. And also in the age to come, you're going to get eternal life. So in saying this, Jesus, he's not making us some sort of health and wealth promise that we're going to gain financially from following Jesus. You know, I think by telling the rich young ruler to sell all he had to gain treasure in heaven, it kind of should cure us of any thoughts of that. But what he's saying is that the genuine treasure that we receive when we leave behind the things of this world, our community that cares for us spiritually, emotionally, yes, physically even. I remember when I was traveling overseas one time and something happened with the friend that I was traveling with, and I was on my own and I was desperate and I was down, and I just stumbled upon this person who happened to be a Christian. And I felt like in this story, like even though I felt like I'd lost my brother, I was away from my family, I wasn't in my own land, here in this other Christian, I found that I had a sister. I found that I had a land, a home. I felt safe and at home. I think about that story about that young adult friend of mine who he sacrificed much more when he came to faith in Christ because his family disowned him and kicked him out of the house. And think about that. Yes, he sacrificed so much, but he found that he had a family in the kingdom of God. Or what about the contractor or the businesswoman? They go the extra mile above and beyond when they serve a client who they find out is in need. And rather than taking advantage of the situation, they put more in. They may incite the wrath of their employer or the ridicule of their peers, but they've truly gained approval in the kingdom of God, and that's worth far more. Or what about when you and I, we decide to make a sacrifice ourselves. Maybe rather than spending some money on a pleasure for us, we get one of those shoe boxes or five of them and we fill them up. Rather than taking our family out to the movies, we do something for another family somewhere else who's in much more need. We have truly gained treasure in heaven and received far more than the pleasure that we could have spent that money on, could have ever delivered here on earth. You see, following Jesus, it will cost you. It's worth it, but it will cost you. So my question for each of us this morning is, what has it cost you lately? You know, a couple of weeks ago, I was with the other youth pastors in the city. We try to get together once a month to pray for our students and to pray for their parents, to pray for our schools, to plan events that we've done together, and also just to talk about ministry. And we were kind of sitting around and we were kind of lamenting together. That can also happen when pastors get together. And we were lamenting over the fact that it just seems so many of our students and their families continue to choose extracurricular activities over being in church. You know, and it's not that we don't want students to be involved in sports or music or those kind of things, because they're good things. But as we were talking about this, it seemed that it was like this, whenever there's a scheduling conflict, the activities win out every time. That church gets sacrificed by default. And that, I know that's not really the case, but sometimes we whine when we get together. But one of my friends told us a different story. He told us of a student who had come to his youth group for the very first time. In fact, this was the first time the student had actually ever come to a church. This was only a couple weeks ago. And he wasn't a Christian, and yet he got just a taste of God by attending that event that night. And he went home right away. And he said to his dad, who also happened to be a soccer coach, listen, we have to reschedule practice. We have to, so that I and my friends and our teammates can go to this thing. This kid, who it was his very first time encountering Jesus, wanted to sacrifice it. He said, we have to do this. We have to move this. And now I want you to be clear. I don't want to be legalistic here. And I'm not trying to be. We already talked about that. It's not about what you do. And following Jesus is not about our church attendance. However, if our allegiance is to anything else, to those extracurricular activities, to our jobs, even to our families and that family time, if our allegiance is to anything else and it's not to God or even being with God's people, then maybe we need to do some prioritizing or get a clear understanding of that value I spoke about, of what Jesus is offering us when we choose to follow him. See, following Jesus will cost you, yes. But Jesus promises a whole new life when we follow him. He promises us a whole new family. He promises us eternity for those who choose to follow him. You know, for parents of children and students, I want to encourage you, we're praying for you. And these are hard decisions to make. And it's not this or that, one or the other. It doesn't have to be like that. In fact, I encourage students, you go to your activity, be a Christ-like example there, right? But don't just leave these decisions up to your students by default. Talk to your kids about this. Weigh the pros and cons. Talk about the struggle. Your students still need your help and your guidance. But more than all of that, what our children need to see is us joyfully following Jesus ourselves. They need to see that being with the community of believer comes from a place of desire and not duty. The best thing that you can do for your kids and to the rest of the church, the best thing that we can do to help them out and for all the young people in the church is for all of us is to make those sacrifices for following God because we trust Jesus and we love Jesus and we love his church. That we do this out of desire, not duty. Stir it up in our hearts, Lord, a passion for your name, right? You know, there's been a number of times in my life, I wish it was only once, but there's been a number of times in my life where I've been like this young man in the story we were reading today. It was about a whole bunch of different things, but I remember one time in particular, it was about money. I was actually working in a church. It was a great job that I had and was paying really well, but it was in between the years of Bible college. And I heard a message that was similar to this, and it cut me to the heart because I never really learned to tithe. Not that my parents didn't teach us or show us, they did, but as soon as I got my own jobs and stuff like that, I always used the money and spent it on me. And even by the time that I got to Bible college, it was still the case. In fact, I kind of said in my mind, well, it's like everything you're, you know, saving up for is a big tithe. You're going to Bible college, right? But that was just an excuse. And I heard this message, and I knew that this money, my desire for this money, was getting between me and my discipleship. It was getting between me and following Jesus the way he was calling me to. And so I did a bit of a rash thing. I calculated all the money I'd already earned that summer since I got the job and all the money that I would make till the end of the semester when I would go back to school. And I went to the bank and I took out the whole percentage tithe there and I took it to the church and I was like, here you go, take it, right? Because it was like, I don't know if I'm going to be able to do this week after week because I know me, right? And I wouldn't recommend doing it. Like, that's not the way that we practice the discipline of tithing. But I think back at that time, and I'm actually kind of like proud of young Dave for doing that. Because it was out of a passion, it was out of a desire, it was out of a conviction. And I didn't want anything to get between me and following Jesus. And maybe that's where some of us are. We just need to cut the thing off. We need to just go ahead and do it. Maybe it's a hobby that you have. Maybe it's the amount of time that we spend doing other things. Maybe we need to cut out some of that sleep and get up early and spend time with the Lord. I don't know what it is, but following Jesus will cost you, but it's worth it. What is God asking you to reprioritize in your life? What is he asking you to give up or sacrifice because it's preventing you from faithfully following him? We need to pray about that this week. That's our homework for this week, to go and pray about that. Some of us might not need a little prayer. Maybe we know what it is like that. Maybe we need to also talk to our brothers and sisters in Christ to help us with that. Because sometimes it's hard to do it on our own. So maybe we share it with our spouse. Or maybe we take a risk and we talk to our kids about it, you know, and share with them and ask them, like, hey, can you pray for mom and dad? Following Jesus will cost you, and it's hard to make these sacrifices. But he'll help you do it. All things are possible with God, right? And even though it costs us, he promises us so much more in return. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. Thank you that you look at us like you did that young man, and you love us too. Despite some of our shortcomings, despite areas in our lives where we've been unfaithful, you love us. Thank you. And I pray that you would just speak to each one of us through your Holy Spirit and convict us of where are things that are hindering our relationship with you. Give us willing hearts that we can cast those things aside. Maybe it's something that we need to sacrifice. Maybe it's something we need to start doing. And I pray that we would be willing to do it joyfully, that we wouldn't walk away in despair and sadness like this young man, but we would realize, like that man who found that treasure in the field, it's so worth it, God. So give us joy, I ask you, give us help. May we be an encouragement to one another in this body, because that's what the church is for. We love you, and we thank you for all you've done for us. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.